us to look to Christ and Christ alone. We ask that you appear to us in the same way you appeared to Saul of Tarsus, that you could only see a glory. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word, you may increase and we fade into insignificance. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, the question is found in Acts 9 and verse 6. And it was asked by Saul of Tarsus, right? Transport yourself back to the AD 30s in Jerusalem. And you have probably heard of the name Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the carpenter from Nazareth that did miracles. This man was untrained in theology, but one who taught with authority. This man spoke outrageous claims about himself. This man attracted a great deal of followers. Thousands followed him. This man who claimed to be the Son of God. This man was crucified, and he was buried, and 3 days later, his grave was empty. And his disciples claimed that he rose from the dead. His disciples who claimed he ascended up to heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came down on the Pentecost, and his disciples, who were poor, uneducated cowards, were transformed into eloquent, fearless preachers. And they won thousands to Jesus. And these converts, as we have read just now, were known as people of the way. The disciples were willing to die for what they believe. Now, if you were living in Jerusalem in the AD 30s, you would have also have heard of another man, Saul of Tarsus. This man struck fear in the hearts of the disciples of Jesus. Saul was a prominent Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in rabbinic theology. He was trained in the Greek philosophies. He was a scholar. He was an eloquent orator. But Saul was a fanatical enemy of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a violent, merciless persecutor of people of the way, those who followed Jesus Christ. The first time we met Saul in the Bible was in Acts chapter 7. We see Saul at the bloody scene of Stephen's martyrdom. We read that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And we read, and cast him out of the city, that's Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now, this verse does not mean that Saul just happened to be there that day, at a particular time when they were stoning Stephen to death. Saul was not an innocent bystander. On the contrary, it was clear that Saul was very bitter against Christ and his followers. And we know that because the next verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, tells us that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If you look at the verse 1 of chapter 8, we read the word consenting, and at casual reading, the word does not seem to convey the part that Saul played in the death of Stephen. But the word consenting is also translated as pleasure or please. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, it is used to describe sinners who knew that what they did was worthy of death, and yet they had pleasure in them that do them. In other words, this Saul of Tarsus was pleased when he saw Stephen being stoned to death. And that describes the sadistic nature of Saul. He was pleased to see the death of Stephen. If there's any comparison with our day, Saul could be likened to an Islamic radical jihadist. You know, people who love to see hate slaughtered and people burn alive. Now, that first encounter sets the tone for what is to follow. From that event, Saul launched a full frontal campaign against Christ and against his followers. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Saul, making havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that we read of Saul's deep-seated hatred against the people of God. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of his way, whether it be men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Saul went to the high priest and offered his services as the one who would persecute the disciples of Christ. And Saul wanted letters of authority to go to Damascus so they could search out Christians, whether they were men or women, and to bring them to Jerusalem. If there's anything to say about Saul, he was an equal opportunity persecutor, right? Men and women. He had no gender bias when it comes to persecuting Christians. The description that Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord suggests that Saul was constantly thinking about what he could do to stop the Christians. His every waking hour was devoted to planning and scheming how he could stop the Christians. Here was a man, Saul of Tarsus, who was consumed with hatred against the Christian faith and Christians, and he was going to use his training, his talents, his zeal to oppose and to stop Christians. Then God stepped in, and God intervened to save the Christians. And God did it the most unexpected way. He could have struck Paul dead. God could have dealt with Saul the same way he did to Pharaoh of Egypt during the time of Moses. God could have done the same to Saul what he did to Sennacherib, the Assyrian, or Belshazzar, the Babylonian, or Haman of the Persians, strike them dead. God could have made Saul blind permanently. But God did it in the most unexpected way. He saved the Christians by saving the man who was bent on destroying him. On the road to Damascus that day, the Saul of Tarsus was converted. Let's read again from verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. And as Saul of Tarsus journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now Saul asked two questions in this portion of Scripture. The first is in verse 5. He says, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard to kick against the pricks. The second is in verse 6, when Saul, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As we've noted earlier, Saul was a notorious persecutor of the believers of Christ. And Saul's fanaticism did not allow him to persuade people to his religious view. He did not call for debates. He did not ask for forums or discussions. He simply put into prison those who did not agree with him. And his fanaticism has no room. Fanaticism sees no need for discussion. Fanatics conquer by the sword. They win arguments by shutting down those who dissent their views. Well, modern-day fanatics are not much different from Saul. They may not kill or carry out acts of physical violence, but their words they spoke had similar effects. They call their opponent names. They assassinate characters of those who oppose them. So from the opening verses of Acts chapter 9, we can surmise from these two verses that Saul's campaign against the Christians were gaining strength. He had the support of the priests. The circle of persecution had spread beyond Jerusalem to Damascus, and it seemed that the following of the martyrdom of Stephen, there was increased persecution. So we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore the Christians were scattered abroad and went about everywhere preaching the word. Damascus was a city of Syria, 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem, And Saul was so intense and so determined and so earnest about his mission that he continued to travel in the midday, right? The hottest part of the day. Most travelers would take a break at noon to stay out of the heat, but not Saul. He was in such a hurry to get to Damascus. That was in his personal account in Acts 22. When it says it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, right at the hottest part of the day, Paul or Saul was traveling. At midday, he says, I saw a light from heaven. So there's no mistaking the fanatic zeal of Saul of Tarsus. He was a man consumed with hatred and rage against Christ and his church. But it's something that is not so obvious. And that is that the Lord has been working in Saul's heart. Earlier we considered the phrase, the Lord asking Saul, that telling Saul that it's hard to kick against the pricks. The presupposition is that Paul or Saul had been feeling the pain of kicking against the pricks. Paul's or Saul's rage against Christ and the Christians brought him some mental, some emotional anguish. It sort of pricked his conscience. And Saul was a man under conviction. That's the meaning of kicking against the pricks. And the Lord has been working in Saul's heart, but instead of surrendering to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Saul ignored his own conscience and went full steam ahead with his persecution with greater zeal and greater fanaticism. And that's how some believers react when they're confronted with their sin. The Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, there was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 3:19 tells us this is a condemnation, that the light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. One would have thought that the words of darkness, when exposed by light, the people would move toward the light. But yet John tells us that people love darkness and not the light because they love their evil deeds. They want to persist in doing evil. And so it is with Saul. Though he felt the pain of kicking against the pricks, he did not stop. He kicked all the more harder. But the amazing grace of God is such that God was, that while Saul was charging ahead with the persecution of the Jews, our Lord would confront him with grace. Look at verse 3 again. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, there's no way to read this but to say that there is a direct and immediate work of God. It was God who directly intervened in the life of Saul. This is, of course, a Christophany, right? Appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ to Saul. Here, just outside Damascus, Jesus stopped Saul in his tracks. And he brought Saul to his knees. And Christ confronted Saul with a truth that he had been avoiding. And Christ humbled Saul and made him see the reality of his deeds. That day, Christ stripped Saul of his pride. That day, Christ removed every iota of arrogance in Saul. That day, Christ brought Saul so low that he could not see his glory, neither could he rely on his own accomplishments, but he could only see the glory of God. I trust that God will bring you to that point where you see nothing but the glory of God. you see nothing of yourself. That day, Christ broke Saul until we read in verse 6, Saul, trembling, astonished, says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is a moment of Saul's conversion, right? Saul had saved this chief of sinners, this proud, arrogant, cruel, merciless man. But now he was born again. Let me take an aside here. The conversion of Saul should encourage us. Because to me, Saul is like the sinner who is speeding towards hell, and he was about to knock down the very doors of hell, and the gracious Lord stretched forth his hand and pulled him from the fires of hell. Now, who would have thought it possible that Saul would be saved? No one, you know. If we continue in reading of Acts in Acts 9, verse 10, when Jesus called upon Ananias to minister to Saul, Ananias' response was this, Lord, I've heard this man, how much evil he had done to the people in Jerusalem, and that he had authority from the chief priests to bind those that call upon your name. Ananias did not believe that Saul was converted. And later when Saul began to preach in Damascus, the people were astonished. All that heard him, Acts 9:21 tells us, were amazed. And they say, is this not he that destroyed them which call on his name in Jerusalem and come here for the intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? The believers in Damascus did not believe Saul was converted. The believers in Jerusalem was skeptical of Saul's conversion. In Acts 9, verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and believed not he was a disciple. Now, Saul was a terrorist to the people of God. But God saved him. You see, God is able to save the hardest of sinners. And that's why we must never give up praying for our loved ones and our friends and our relatives who are still outside the kingdom of God. Make it a point in this coming year to pray for your loved ones who are not saved. What God did for Saul, by his grace, he could do it for our loved ones. In this account in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul not just in his conversion, but Saul in his transformation. There was a dramatic change, an instantaneous change in Saul's life. The Bible tells us that you shall know them by their fruits. And Paul himself would pen the words later to the church at Corinth. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible is clear and emphatic. That salvation is not by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. In other words, good works are not the reason nor the reward for our salvation, but good works are the evidence of being born again. And that leads Saul to ask a question in chapter 9, verse 6, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is a question that marks the transformation of a sinner into a saint. This is a question that every believer should ask. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is a question I pray we'll prayerfully consider as we come to end of 2015. And as we consider this question, there are three things I want you to take note of. The first thing is Saul's surrender to Christ. Saul's surrender to Christ. Before his conversion, Saul was a self-centered, arrogant, religious zealot. He had a religious pedigree that he was very proud of. And Saul did what he thought was right according to what he had been taught. Saul would later write to the church at Philippi, says, if any man thinketh he hath whereof to be to trust in the flesh either more, saying, he says, if anyone has more claim on the works of the flesh, then I, Paul, Saul, would have more than any one of you. And he would go on to talk about his religious and ethnic upbringing. Before he was saved, Paul lived for himself. He lived for his own glory. He had no interest for other people. He did not believe in Jesus. He had no interest in the Savior. But that was all changed when Christ met him. When Saul came face to face with Christ and was saved, notice the first words that come up his lips. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That moment, Christ owned Saul. This hardened man, once filled with hatred, driven by rage for Christ and the Christians, now is fully surrendered to our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul placed himself entirely at the disposal of Jesus. He had no desire other than the desire to glorify Christ. He had no ambition except the ambition for the work of the gospel. He had no other goal in life other than the goal of pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was no longer what Saul wanted to do. It was no longer what Saul wanted to go. It was no longer what Saul wanted to say. It is now to do the will of the Savior. Christ was not just Saul's Savior, though, right? Christ was Saul's Lord. That's why it says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, this is a statement of utter and total surrender. In the past, Saul was an instigator. He was a mover of the scheme to persecute Christians. Now, Saul is like a soldier under the command of Christ. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, turn with me to Romans 12. Romans 12 is perhaps what Paul meant when he asked a question, the answer to what Paul meant when he asked a question in Acts 9, verse 16. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a familiar passage. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is Paul, the converted Saul, appealing to other Christians to do the same. And Paul is saying that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. For what purpose? So that we may do that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present yourselves, ourselves, to do the will of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It means to present your lives completely, unconditionally to God. A life lived in the power of God for the glory of Christ. Remember what Paul says when he writes to the Philippians Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a marvelous statement that is. For me to live is Christ. Not money. Not status. Not another person. Not achievements. Not for the world. But to live for Christ. Is that possible? You know? Is that kind of Christian living possible? Is that kind of Christian living restricted just to apostles or some specially super spiritual elites? like your elders or your deacons? No, it's not. What Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is intended for all. In writing to the Macedonians, Paul says, despite their own poverty, they were willing to give of their substance. You know why? It was a comparison between the Corinthians and the Macedonians. The Corinthians were the rich church, and the Macedonians were the poor churches, right? And Paul was trying to collect an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and a year ago, the Corinthians says, we'll give, but money had not been coming in. But the Macedonians were giving. And they were willing to give of their substance because Paul said of them in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, because they first gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, what did they do first? They first gave of themselves to the Lord. When you give of yourselves to the Lord first, when you do that, everything else in your lives fades into insignificance. When you give yourself to the Lord, everything else in your life is negotiable. It's not a must-have. You understand? They do not need the latest fashion, the newest gadget. They do not need to hang out with the most trendy crowd. You see, there are people, Christians, who would love to have a part-time Christ or an occasional Christ. You want to have him in the hour of crisis, right? You want him to deliver you when you're in trouble. You want him to save you. You want him to be around when you need him. But really, you do not want him to be the Lord of your life. You want him to deal with your sin, but we do not want him to rule over our life so that we walk along the path of righteousness. You want him to get you to heaven for eternity, but you do not want him to govern your life in this brief life, period of life on earth. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is a statement made by King Ahab. King Ahab is not a good king. He's a bad king, king of Israel. And he made a statement to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And the context was this, the Syrians that surrounded Israel. And Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, thy silver, thy gold is mine. Thy wives also, thy children, even the godliers are mine. That's in 1 Kings 20 and verse 3. And so Ahab capitulated, right? Ahab could not muster an army against Ben-Hadad, and so he surrendered. So Ahab said to Ben-Hadad, my lord, O king Ben-Hadad, according to thy saying, I'm thine and all that I have. 1 Kings 20 and verse 4. Of course, our surrender to Christ is not quite the same as Ahab surrendering to the Assyrian king. But you see, the principle is one of total surrender. I'm thine and all that I have. And we have come to the point in our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ where we must say, O Lord, I'm thine and all that I have. Let me ask you a question that comes from the hymnal, right? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control. You can only be blessed if you have peace and sweet rest, if you yield him your body and soul. O Lord Jesus, I'm thine and all that I have. Lord, what would thou have me to do? So the first point is Saul's surrender to Christ. The second point is Saul's service for Christ, because Saul would ask, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I'm amazed by this statement because Saul had just met Jesus. He had just been saved, and the next question, or the next words that come out of his lips were, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was just saved, and he was anxious to do something for Christ. In fact, he was willing to do anything for Christ. You know, there was no hesitation, there was no delay. Saul did not need to be persuaded or cajoled or coaxed or pleaded with to serve God. His heart was on fire, and he wanted to know what he could do to serve God. And what about us? Let me ask you a question. And if you follow me closely here in my reasoning, the question is this: is it important to have a call to serve, especially in the full-time ministry? And the answer is yes, right? Now, if that's important, to have a call to serve in a full-time ministry, is it not important, I'm speaking to Christians here, is it not important for you to have a call to be an engineer, or a doctor, or a teacher? We considered Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 earlier. Remember, we said we have to present our bodies a living sacrifice so that we may do that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Let me ask you again. Is Romans 1 and 2 restricted to people who are called into the full-time ministry? And the answer is no. So we all need to know what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God. If God does not want you to go into a full-time ministry, if God does not want you to be a pastor or a missionary, you need to know that because there are far too many people who are in ministry who should not be there in the first place. But if God wants you to be in a particular line of work, you need to know that. But here is what happens most of the time, right? There are people, Christian people, waiting for some amazing thing to happen. And as long as this amazing thing doesn't happen, like Christ coming to Saul in a bright light on the road to Damascus, and as long as that thing does not happen, they continue to live their lives the way they want it, right? Don't we? Do you know what I mean? So some young person wants to be a businessman, and so he can make lots of money. And I was speaking to some young person about what he wants to study, what he wants to study in university, and the people who give me all these options and advise, and all these options all end up with making a good living, drawing a good salary. Nothing wrong with making a good living and drawing a good salary, by the way. But they all phrase the advice to him as, you should do this because, you should do that because. But at no time did the people who were drowning him with advice and options ever told him, what do you think God wants you to do? Have you prayed to God about what you want to do? Because if you look carefully at the question in 9 verse 6, is, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Not, Lord, what I want to do for you, but what do you want me to do? At no time did this young person ever thought about God calling him to be a businessman. Even though business may be what he wanted to do. Have God called you to do whatever you think you like to do? You see, most of the time we make decisions this way. We make our plans about what we want to do with our lives. And we hope and pray that God will somehow knock us off our plans for what we are doing and knock us into the full-time ministry, right? That's our calling into the full-time ministry. God never works that way. By the way, let me make an application here. Christian young person who is interested in a boy or a girl, and the person is an unbeliever, and they started going out, and a Christian will start to know, well, I know that this is against the word of God, but he begins to pray, well, God, if this is not your will, you know, you make a signal very clear, as if God's word is not clear now. And God did not send any obvious signal. God did not send a lightning and zap the person and kill him. And so the reasoning is, since God did not do anything to stop it, then it must be God's will. You know what the problem is? When a Christian totally ignores God's word and God's principles, and instead chooses to do what he wants to do, hoping that God will knock him off and set him right. That's not how it works. So let me ask you again. Have you ever asked God whether he wants you to do with your life what you're planning to do with your life? Have you prayed about it? I mean, there are thousands of different kinds of career paths out there, right? And you can choose. But my question is this, and for the sake of argument, let's continue with this young person who wants to be a businessman. You want to be a businessman, but because God wants you to be a businessman, or do you want to be a businessman because you yourself wants to be a businessman? Or maybe you want to be a businessman because your parents want you to be a businessman, or that your friends are all in the same business. I suppose the question simply is this. The question that Saul asked of Christ, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Now, does Saul know at that point in time that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Does Saul know at that time that he was going to pen the majority of the epistles in the New Testament? No, he did not. He did not know how God would use him. But he was open at that point in time to avail himself to serve God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The problem with Christians today is that most Christians slam the door on any kind of ministry even without considering or asking the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you know why is that? I was speaking to a director of a mission field not too long ago, and he says, you know, the number of the age in which people go into the ministry are older and older, you know. I entered my ministry in my 30s. He entered the ministry in his late 20s. Now people enter the ministry in their 40s, you know. Shorter shelf life, you understand what I mean? Why is that? Why aren't our young people caught up with the glory of Christ, and go into the full-time ministry? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. This is going to be a long one because I'm just about halfway through. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one has six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another, he said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the posts of the door move at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here is Paul, or Isaiah, seeing the glory of God descending upon the temple, and the train of God's glory, means the tail end of God's glory, was enough to fill the entire temple, and Isaiah saw it. And what was his response? Verse 5, then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people on unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and then laid it upon my tongue and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, or who shall go for us? Then said Isaiah, Here am I, send me. Now this is Isaiah's calling. And I want you to know, especially young people, to consider what God would have you to do. What do you, or what do we have to see, to avail ourselves to serve God? 4 points. Isaiah saw the Lord. See that? Verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted. His train filled the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord. May I suggest to you the reason that so many Christians today never give a moment's consideration to ministry is because they have never really seen the Lord. I'm not saying that you are not saved. I'm saying you have not really seen the glory of God. You have not seen His holiness. You have never seen His power. You know the fundamental doctrines down to the last jot and tittle, but you have never had a vision of who God is and His authority and His sovereignty over our lives. And so the focus is always, here's what I want to do. Instead of, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? You know this in verse 9, in Acts chapter 9, Saul saw the Lord. You see, the shortcoming of lives is that we see God only in the peripherals, right? We see God one day in seven. We see God 10 minutes in a 24-hour day as we try to rush through our devotion. We treat God like a substitute in a ball game, right? When we're out of breath, we call Him for a brief replacement. For the rest of the time, He's just sitting on the sidelines while we do our own thing. We do not see the glory of God. Second, Isaiah saw himself for who he really is. Look at verse 5, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah calls out, Woe is me, for I'm undone. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the king. He saw the majesty of this king. Isaiah then saw his own depravity. And he breaks down in tears and repentance. I suggest to you that Saul of Tarsus, on that day to Damascus, saw himself as he truly was. What was Saul's estimation of himself before he was converted? He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a stock of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal and persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. You know, this was Paul's estimation of himself. What was Paul's estimation after he was converted? What did he write to Timothy towards the end of his life? He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christians, do you see what God has done for you? Do you see yourself as you truly are? If you do, how can we not serve Him? If we do, how can we not be willing to go where He wants us to go and do what He wants us to do? By the way, this is not saying every young person must go to a full-time ministry or be a missionary somewhere. But we must think how God can use us in your station of life. I'm happy for young people who are successful in what they do. I am. But I also want to say this. The greatest danger in life is to be successful in things that do not count for eternity. The greatest danger in life is to be successful in things that do not count for eternity. Isaiah saw the majesty of God. Isaiah saw the depravity of himself. And then thirdly, Isaiah saw the needs of other people. Look at verse 5 again. Isaiah says, he's not only a man of unclean lips, but he also dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, if we do not see God for who he is, and if we do not see ourselves for who we are, we will see others we meet on the streets, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, as people. Not just souls, not souls in need of a savior, just people. So we talk about the weather, right? We talk about politics, and we talk about sports. We talk about everyone talk of. But not salvation. We see them as people. Isaiah says, I dwell in the midst of a people on unclean lips. And then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And that leads us to the fourth point. Isaiah saw the glory of God. He saw the depravity of himself. He saw the needs of others. And then he saw his opportunity and his responsibility. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And said I, here am I, send me. What made Isaiah say that? Sent me, Lord. Is Isaiah so audacious? Is he so full of himself to think that he would be the man that God would send? No. Isaiah says, here am I, sent me. For the same reason that Saul asked Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So the question is this. The question each one of us should consider is this. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul was saved, and the genuineness of his salvation is seen in his transformation. We see that in his surrender to Christ. We see that in his service for Christ. And then finally, we see that in his satisfaction in Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 6 again. And in trembling, astonished, and Lord, and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go in a city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. And he went. And I think of the hymn by Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross, and the last stanza reads, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Christian, these are the words that ought to come from our lips and our hearts. You see, after knowing what God has done for us, I suggest to you, it's reasonable to ask, is it not? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do with my time? Well, should be, Lord, what would thou have me to do with the time you have given me? Or Lord, what would thou have me to do with the talents you have given me? Or Lord, what would thou have me to do with the resources that you have given me? Lord, what would thou have me to do with the strength you have given me? You see, Saul lost all his personal ambition that day. His question was no longer, what do I want to do with my life. His question was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And as we come to the end of the year, I hope you will have spent some time in reflection, as we always do. But let me add a caution about reflection. Reflection is not just a time for remorse, not just a time of expressing regrets for things we should have done but did not do, not just a time of expressing regrets for things we failed to do or things that we do that we did not do as well as we should. Most people leave the time of reflection expressing regrets, and they do nothing about it. You know, I came just speaking at a youth camp, and usually at the end of youth camp, there are these people who give reflections, they give their thoughts about what they thought about camp, and they usually are so moved, they're sometimes with tears, and they'll write down whatever they write, you know. So I suggest to them, why don't you just tape down what you say, keep it for 1 year, and play it back 1 year later and see if there's any real change. Because every year end reflection, people say the same thing, right? And then you could have just replayed what you say a year before, which means there was no progress made. Reflection is a time of planning. It's a time of seriousness, a time of action. It's a time you start asking yourself the question that Saul asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let us pray. Father in heaven,